Take your Bibles and I please turn with me to the book of Acts in the New Testament, chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, for the message tonight. We were singing that song a moment ago, Bringing in the Sheaves. When I was a kid, I went to church one night with my dad's sister, my aunt. And they sung that song, and all week long I was going around the house singing, bringing in the sheeps, bringing in the sheeps, we shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheeps. And nobody corrected me, and nobody corrected me, and for years I thought that song was saying, bringing in the sheeps. And if you think about it, it fits. Every time we sing that song, I chuckle about that. All right, Acts chapter 1, and I originally was going to read down to verse 14, but I'm going to read a little longer than that, and I'll read down to the end of the chapter. So I'm going to read a lot of scripture tonight at the beginning, but you'll see why I'm going to do that in just a few minutes. Beginning in verse 9, it says, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." Now, let me stop right here and say that, first of all, whenever clouds are mentioned in the Bible, God is about to do something phenomenal. If you'll just think about it, whenever clouds are mentioned, God is about to do something phenomenal. Can I remind you that when the Lord ascended, he ascended until a cloud received him out of their sight. We're going to read that in just a moment. But then it says, and at the rapture of the church, that the Lord is going to come back in the clouds. So every time in the Bible you read about clouds, God is doing something just phenomenal. Do you remember back on the Mount Sinai? The glory of the Lord showed up while Moses was up on the mountain, and the people down below could see the thunderings and hear the light, see the lightning and hear the thunderings. I'll get it right. And they felt the earthquake, but it was the presence of God, and Moses was in the cloud. God was doing something significant, something phenomenal. You remember on the Mount of the Transfiguration, when they got up on top of the mountain, the glory of the Lord fell and the cloud came over them. All right, so every time you see whenever a cloud is mentioned in the Bible, God is about to do something very significant. Whenever angels are mentioned in the Bible, there is always a great victory that is being had, a great victory. And you can think back in your mind at all the times the angels have shown up, and when they do, there's great victory. All right, verse 11. These angels said in verse 11, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James." All right, not Iscariot. He checked out, remember. Verse 14, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and hath obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that the field is called in their proper tongue, Asodama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, I want you to go back, please, and I want you to look, if you will, for just a moment at verse, let's see, go back to verse 3. It says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but, what's the next word?
Wait.
Wait. Wait for the promise of the Father. All right, let's pray together. And I want to speak to you using this chapter on the a message that I've entitled, Waiting. Waiting. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you so much for being with us tonight. Thank you for the dear, precious lady that was saved this morning in the second service. And Lord, thank you for your blessings already tonight. And I just pray now that you will bless the Word of God as it's preached. And Father, I need your help tonight, so I pray that you will help me to say what I need to say. Give me a clear mind and help me to form my thoughts and say what I need to say so that folks can be encouraged in the things of God. Lord, we love you and just thank you for all you've done for us. Bless us now. We need to hear from heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The verses that I read for you just a moment ago tell us the amazing account of the Lord Jesus ascending up to heaven. The author of the book of Acts, Luke, actually closes his gospel with the story of Christ's ascension. And then his other book, the book of Acts, the one that we just read, and he only wrote two in our New Testament that we know of for sure. The other book, the book of Acts, opens by telling us the story of the ascension a second time. The event that ends the earthly ministry of Jesus begins his heavenly ministry upon the throne at his Father's right hand as our Savior and High Priest. And we should not think, though, that of Christ's work in heaven as something different from his work on earth. All he accomplished here on earth was just the beginning of a service and work that he would continue and carry on forever. His ascension is the link between the two. It is it is merely the passage of the unchanging Lord from the lower to a higher sphere of service. And so Luke concludes his gospel with it, and then he puts it at the forefront of the acts, the actions, the activities of the apostles. Now, I want you to notice how in the descriptions of the ascension that we read a moment ago, I want you to notice how somber and subdued the wording, the coloring is. When Luke tells of Pentecost in chapter 2, he tells it with a thrill of excitement. You can read at chapter 2 and you can just almost picture yourself there with the accuracy and the choice of words that Luke uses to describe the event. When you flip the chapter to the third chapter and you read about that beggar that was blind and was given his sight back, the man that was healed at the beautiful gate, you can almost, from the words, see it in your mind's eye. I mean, the words are vivid and picturesque, even dramatic, as he tells about that fellow that was healed at the beautiful gate. But a few simple, very quiet words are all that he uses to describe for us the ascension. Now, to me and to you and to me, that event, the ascension, is one of the greatest wonders in our Bible. I don't know about you, but every time I read it, man, it just thrills my soul. But when you read how Luke describes the ascension, it's not nearly as exciting. It's not nearly as thrilling. It's not nearly as boldly stated as what happened at Pentecost and many other things that happened in this book. There's only just really maybe two short verses that describe what happened. I mean, a major, major event. But there's not a whole lot here that describes it. And I think two things are suggested by the simplicity which Luke chooses to use in describing this huge event. First, just how Christ-like, or I guess I should say, like Christ, the ascension was. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, just think about it. The one who came down to this earth in such an inconspicuous yet miraculous way went back to heaven the same way in which he came. Inconspicuous. Now, I don't know about you, but had I been telling the story, I believe I would have had the whole city of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives watching him go up, wouldn't you? I don't know about you, but I believe that some of these things, if you'll just stop and think about them, are pretty good proof to us that the Bible is inspired of God and not of men. Because if we had been writing this, we certainly would have aggrandized it quite a bit. But as inconspicuously as the Lord Jesus came from heaven, he went back the same way, inconspicuously. You'll remember that when he came, he did not come to the bright city of Jerusalem. He came to little old Bethlehem outside of Jerusalem. That would be the equivalent of the difference, let's say, between Union Bridge and Baltimore. All right, that would be the difference between, let's say, Tawny Town. I thought it was Taney Town when we first moved here, and boy, did I get corrected real quickly. Taney Town. What? And then laughed at. Looks like Taney to me. But that would be like the comparison. I mean, Bethlehem, little old Bethlehem. But that's how the Lord came. He was not born in Jerusalem. He was not born in a palace somewhere. But instead, in little old Bethlehem. I mean, one would think that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would have been born in a palace in Jerusalem. But I want you to notice, folks, he left the same way he came. Just the disciples were there to witness. There was no fanfare. There were no trumpets blasting. He just went up and went back to his Father. Secondly, I want you to notice how natural it seemed to this little band of disciples who accompanied him to the top of the Mount of Olives. You know, you'd think that Luke would have put a little line in there about how shocked they were that he just all of a sudden went up. No, it's almost like they were expecting him to do that. They weren't surprised by the fact that he went back. It's almost like they had always felt that the Lord Jesus belonged in heaven. And now, especially after the resurrection, they had always felt that Jesus belonged in heaven. So do you think that even one of them was surprised that once his mission was accomplished, that he went back to where he had come from? They couldn't believe it when he died. You remember that. I mentioned that this morning. They couldn't believe it when he died. But then they realized why he died once he resurrected from the grave. So they were not at all surprised that he ascended back to heaven where he belonged. And when he left, they rejoiced. And then they went back to Jerusalem, thrilled in their hearts. Now, when they went back to the city, now you say, Pastor, it's a long introduction. I know it is. I only got about 15 minutes worth of sermon, but I got about 25 minutes worth of introduction. So just, I'm laying a foundation. I'm going to give you three quick things to pile on top of that foundation in just a moment. When they went back to the city, they came back to the upper room. Now, why did they go there? Familiar territory. They went back to the upper room because this was the place where they had spent a lot of time with the Lord Jesus. A lot of time and a lot of events transpired with their Lord in that upper room. When they were there, it reminded them of him. It was here on the night that he was betrayed when the Lord Jesus gave them bread and the cup. And they shared communion together. It was here after the crucifixion that they sat, as I told you this morning, in fear of the Jews with the doors locked and the windows shut. And the Lord Jesus appeared right in their midst on Resurrection Day. It was from this very room that they probably walked with Jesus to the Mount of Olives where they watched him disappear into the clouds. So you can be assured when they entered into that upper room with all those wonderful memories, every one of them was fresh on their minds. The past and all their past experiences were blending with the future. and all the promises that they were given after our Lord had resurrected. And one thing kept ringing in their ears, and what that one thing was the message from these two angels that said, "Till he come." Wow. You know, folks, I believe with all my heart that every one of those disciples thought Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime. They thought he was going to come back in their lifetime. How many of you think the Lord's going to come back in our lifetime? Me too. That's our great hope, folks. That's the great hope of the church. Now, still not done introducing, so hang on. I'm trying to work you somewhere. Let me take you there, okay? Think. I want you to just try to imagine that little group that gathered in the upper room when they went back into town. Picture them in your mind, would you? We're told a little bit in the text here who was there. We're told a little bit about some of them that were there. We know in verse 13 that the disciples were there. All right? We know in verse 14 that some of the women were there. We know that Mary was there, the mother of Christ. And we know that his half-brothers were there. That's what the Bible tells us. I want you to think about that little group. There are the women who had ministered to Jesus, and when everyone else had abandoned him and fled out of fear, they stuck around. They stayed at the foot of the cross, and they wept as they watched him suffer and die. They went to the tomb and stood guard over the tomb, and they did not leave it. I want you to see Mary was there. She is worshiping, think of this, she is worshiping the son that she had once held to her breast to nurse. His brothers were there. His brethren, that's what it says, his brothers, his half-brothers, Mary and Joseph's kids. Jesus was the oldest, the firstborn. And his brothers are there. You say, well, wonder why they mentioned that. Because John tells us that just 6 months earlier, his brothers did not believe him. They're believers now. They're convinced now. Resurrection does that, doesn't it? And now for the 10 days between the ascension and Pentecost, chapter 2, verse 1. In the 10 days between the ascension and Pentecost, these 120 people are all gathered. They're united. They are in one accord, and they are waiting in prayer. Their hearts are changed. Their doubts are gone. Their fear is gone. And the commandment of the Lord Jesus was to go back to Jerusalem and wait. And that's exactly what they did. They waited. No matter how long it took, they were going to be there to wait, because that's what they were told to do. And they will wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon them to baptize them. All right, now, there's one more thing that happens in this chapter, and I need to say something about it. One more thing they felt they needed to handle while they were waiting. The number of the disciples was off by one. Judas had gone out and hung himself. And now, instead of 12, there are only 11. They had lost one of their own along the way. And so they felt like he should be replaced. And so they prayed over it, and they chose Matthias to take the place of Judas Iscariot. Now, that's the story. Everybody up to date on the story now? Everybody know what we're doing? All right, this is what we're what I'm going to preach on tonight. This is what I'm going to give you some little principles here that I think we can pull out of this. A long introduction, I know that. And as I recap the story for you, I felt you needed to understand it clearly if I'm going to make the points that I want to make tonight. There are three little simple things that I think we can glean from this first chapter of the book of Acts. The first one is this. God doesn't want us to just be gazing. God does not want us to just be gazing. Now, go back, please, and look at verse 11. I want you to put yourself in this spot, folks. I want you, many of you have been to Israel with me. You've been on the Mount of Olives. I want you to put yourself there right now in your mind's eye. And all of a sudden, the Lord Jesus just floats up to heaven. And you're standing there watching. And you watch until he goes up and goes into a cloud and disappears. Now let me ask you, are you going to go, all right, well, I'm out of here. Huh? No way. You are transfixed. You're standing there. I don't know how long they stood there. The Bible does not say. But it says as he was going, so he is on his way. And all of a sudden these angels show up. And the first thing they say to the disciples is this. Hey, guys, why are you standing here gazing? There's work to be done. There's stuff to do. It's not gazing time. We don't have time for it. There's work to be done. There are souls to rescue. There are souls to save. There are churches to be built. There is not time to just sit around and wait for the Lord to come back and rescue us from the mess that we have created in this world. There's plenty of example of this in the scripture. Do you remember the three inner circle of the disciples who were up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus? And the Lord was glorified right in front of them. His countenance became as white as the snow, and his hair was as silver as it could be and as white as it could be. And the disciples were just blown away when they saw this. And Peter finally spoke up and he said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tents and just stay right here. Now, we always want that, don't we? Yeah, when the getting's good, we want to stay in it. But the Lord Jesus said, no, Peter, we can't do that. There's a boy down at the bottom of the hill. And he's demon-possessed, and his daddy doesn't know what to do. And he's down there waiting on us. We got to go help him. And they left the top of the mountain and they went down to the bottom of the mountain. And there was that boy, demon possessed. And the Lord Jesus cast the demons out of him. It's not gazing time. It's not time to sit up on the mountain and just wait for the Lord Jesus to come back. Do you remember those ladies that came to the tomb early that Sunday morning? Surely they would have wanted to stay and marvel at the empty tomb. But they were bidden by the angel to go to the disciples and tell them the glorious news that Jesus was indeed risen from the dead. It's not gazing time, it's work time. And so the two angels said, why stand ye gazing? The Lord is risen, and all men everywhere now have a way to the Father through the resurrected Savior. Don't stand here gazing. Go tell everybody. It's not gazing time, it's work time. Because the Lord will be back one day, and we need to reach the world before he returns. So the promise was that Christ is coming again. We don't know when, but we have the promise. And I remind you that we have that promise from God who cannot lie, Titus 1:2. Jesus said, if it were not so, I would have told you. I'm not going to lie to you. And he told us that he was coming again. But now is not the time to be gazing toward heaven, hoping it's today. I hope it's today, folks. But let me tell you, when you came in here this morning to church, we did not direct you to walk across drive out here and get back in that back ball field and all of us spend 3 hours just looking up to heaven, hoping that he'll come this morning. When... When you came in here tonight, you got out of your car, you walked in this building. Why? Why not? Why don't we just all go out on the back parking lot and stand up there and gaze, hoping that he'll come tonight? We'll just go out on the back parking lot and spend 2 hours gazing up into heaven. No, we don't do that. We come in here and we open our Bible and we listen to the Word of God and get some fire and get some zeal and get some ammunition. Why? Because we have a promise that he's coming, but until he comes, it's not gazing time, it's working time. It's time to run our bus routes, and it's time to see little boys and girls saved through the message and through the lessons that we bring. I mean, once we get to heaven, there'll be plenty of time for gazing. You have plenty of time to stand and stare at the Lamb of God, but right now it's working time, it's serving time. And while we wait for his return, we are to serve with all of our hearts. But there's a second thing I pull out of this. Secondly, I want you to understand, I want you to remember, I've said many a time what I'm going to tell you, but I want you to remember that there are no unknown disciples. Our Lord knows all of us. There are no unknown disciples. You say, Pastor, what are you referring to? Listen, when Matthias is mentioned here in Acts 1, that's the first time he's mentioned in the Bible. Let me tell you something else. When Matthias is mentioned here, it's the last time he's mentioned in the Bible. Not only that, you go back, if you dare try, go back and read church history. There's good reading right there. He's not mentioned in church history anywhere. Nowhere. The only time he's mentioned is right here. We don't know anything about him. If you ever hear a preacher stand up and say, let me tell you about Matthias, he's lying. He doesn't know. Nobody does. The only thing we know about him is what is mentioned right here. He was chosen. There's not a man alive anywhere who knows anything about Matthias. There is no trace of him anywhere in the four Gospels, and his name is never mentioned again in the Bible or even in the annals of church history. Yet, he had been with Jesus since his baptism by John the Baptist. And he stayed with Jesus for the 3.5 years of our Lord's earthly ministry. When the miracles that you read about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John took place, Matthias was there and saw them. When the Sermon on the Mount was preached and that great manifesto of the kingdom was given in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Matthias was right there and he heard it preached. When Jesus got on the boat and shoved it back from the shore and turned and preached to the people, Matthias was standing there listening. When he was arrested, Matthias witnessed it. When he was on that cross, Matthias was somewhere in the crowd looking at his Savior. And I want you to know, folks, that when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, Matthias saw him after he was resurrected. Now, it is the unknown follower who was chosen to become one of the 12. Imagine that. Does that not show us something? It shows us that God, listen to me now, God has many hidden servants that no one knows anything about. Every time I've gone to the mission field, every place I've ever gone, they'll bring somebody and introduce them to me. I remember in 1990 when I went to Russia, just 3 months after the curtain had fallen, a bunch of us took Bibles, Russian Bibles, over to the former Soviet Union. And all through the night, little knocks on our door. We got to where we knew what it was. We could hear them. First time it happened, we looked at one another. What was that? I don't know. Is somebody at our door? Well, you'd think they'd knock louder than that. And we go over and look through the little peephole, and there would be somebody out there in the hallway looking up and down the hallway and just knocking. And you'd open up the door and say, "Can I help you?" And they would go, "America? Yeah, we're from America. Biblos? You want a Bible? Please? Please?" And you go into your bag and get them a Bible, and they fall down on the floor and start kissing your shoes. Yeah. And every place we went, somebody would walk up to me. In every town, in every one of those cities, Moscow and Kiev and Leningrad, every place we went, whenever we got in the airport and stepped out into the main terminal, somebody would walk up to me and they'd have a picture, a copy of the Sword of the Lord in their hand, and a sermon that I had preached. How in the world they found out I was coming to Russia, I have no idea. And in all three airports, as soon as we got out into the airport, here comes some preacher, some young man. And he's got a copy of the Sword of the Lord, and he's got, and on the front is my picture and my sermon. And he walks over to me and holds it out and points at me and points back at that picture. And I said, "Yes. Yes, that's me." And he says, "Would you preach in my church?" Folks, when I went to Russia, I was running, pastoring at Twin City in Nitro, West Virginia. On a good day, we had 600. On a good day. On a good day, we had 600 when I, at that time. We grew, but on a good day, we had 600. I went to this man's church in Leningrad. We took 3 hours to get to church, because they did not want the KGB to find out where they were. And we got there in a building that we went zigging and zagging and every which direction. And when we got out to go inside the church, there were over 1,500 people in that building. You talk about humiliating. You talk about embarrassing. I looked at him and I said, "Man, you need to come preach in my church. You're the one doing the job here." I had never heard of it, didn't know this guy from Adam. I know him now. There are guys all over the world, and they're doing great things. And God's blessing them, and God's using them. But they don't do it to be known. They don't do it. They do it because they want God to bless and use them. Oh, that we had that kind of heart. It shows us that God has a lot of servants that nobody knows anything about. You remember Elijah cried out to God and he said, I'm the only one left, Lord. I'm the only one that's standing for you. And God said, are you kidding me? He said, I got thousands over here that have not bowed a knee to Baal. You're not the only one. We may not know them, but boy, you can be assured the Lord knows them. And if they're faithful to the work that no one sees, they will one day receive their reward from the master's hand and everybody will see it. But then there's a third principle, and then we'll go eat watermelon. Thirdly, there was a purpose for the master's delay. There is a purpose, folks, to the master's delay. For 10 days, these disciples had to wait. Now you think about this. God did not send the Holy Spirit upon them right away. 10 days they had to wait before the Spirit came. They went to that upper room and they stayed there. They waited. They tarried. They bided time. They waited hours, and then hours turned into days. And for 10 days, they had to keep silent with what they saw. Think about it. For 10 days, they had to wait. They had to keep silent about what they saw with their own eyes. Folks, they had stood on the top of the Mount of Olives and they had watched Jesus defy gravity and go up into heaven and disappear out of sight. They had two angels from heaven come and reveal themselves and minister to them the promise that Jesus was coming again. And they had to keep it silent. Go back to Jerusalem and wait. And 10 days they waited. 10 days before they could tell anyone. Imagine how difficult it would have been to keep that glorious secret to yourself. Since the resurrection, as I said to you this morning, they were convinced believers. They had figured it out. They were ready to preach the message of Christ and His gospel to anyone and everyone. And then the ascension happened. And they must have been ready to explode by the time that 10 days were up. It's no wonder they came out of that upper room and boldly went into the streets of Jerusalem where just 50 days earlier, Jesus had been crucified. But man, I bet they were about ready to pop. And when they came out of that room, ye men of Israel, gather around. And they told the story of the resurrection, even blamed them for his execution. Ooh, boy. But they got to go wait. Why? First of all, in the 10 days that they waited, they learned how to pray. They're going to need that. Secondly, in the 10 days, they learned how to get along. Hello. Somebody said, they in verse chapter 2, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were with one accord in one place. Somebody say, yep, that was the first time and the last time that the church has ever been in one accord. Folks, do you realize what we have here? Do you realize the fellowship that we have here? Would you just stop and think, consider that for a minute? I mean, just stop it. I had two phone calls just this week from preacher friends. And their hearts are broken because World War III has broken out in their church. And it's over the dumbest things. Stuff that doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Thank God for what we have here. Thank God for the unity and the harmony that we have here. Thank God for a staff that gets along. Thank God for church families that genuinely love other church families. Because you don't see that everywhere. In that 10 days, they learned the power of fervent prayer. Let me ask you, church, have we not learned the power of fervent prayer? I mean, you got together and you prayed for me and God heard your prayers. But not only that, in the 10 days, they learned the preciousness of being one in heart. I'm saying, folks, that there was a deep purpose in the command to wait. And that purpose was fulfilled in a mighty way. You know, sometimes when you pray, God says no. And sometimes when you pray, God says yes. And then sometimes when you pray, God says wait. We don't like that, do we? We don't like waiting. And I'm sure that the disciples didn't like waiting either. With what they had inside, my guess is they were ready to explode. But they had to wait. But there was purpose in the waiting. May God give us enough faith in Him and enough realization that He knows what He's doing in our lives, that we will just remain prayerful and remain together. Folks, don't let anything destroy your fellowship. Don't let anything destroy that. Don't let anything get in the way of that. And God will do some great things in our hearts. I tell you, the amazing thing is the Acts of the Apostles. And you just keep turning the pages. And you just see them preaching here and winning this person to Christ. And they're winning that person to Christ, and they're winning this one, and that one gets saved, and then they just have this big meeting, and then they start building churches. Because that's what we're supposed to do. It's not gazing time. It's working time. This morning in the second service, there was a lady sitting right over here, came on our bus we send out to Carol Lutheran Village. She saw the bus and thought, wow, I'd like to go to church. And so she got on the bus and came this morning, sat with one of the other ladies right over here to my right. And I preached this morning, finished the message, and she was looking at me. And I said, if you're not sure you're saved, I'd like to pray for you. And when I said that, she'd been watching me. Y'all don't know that I know what's going on up here, but I do. I'll watch you. And I looked down there at her, and she's looking at me all through the invitation. And then I got to the part where I said, now, if you'd like for me to pray for you, I want you to raise your hand. And instead of looking at me, she looked down real quick. I thought, oh, right there. There she is, right there. That's the one. And so I gave the invitation, and as soon as we finished, she began to weep. I looked, as I was taking off my microphone, I looked down here at her. She's standing there weeping. So I quickly got my microphone off and I walked down. And she turned around and she goes, oh, she said, I loved it. I loved it. I said, good. And she just began to weep again. She said, "Oh, you have no idea. I did not know that this was here." I said, "Well, we are here." She said, I said, "We do this every Sunday." She said, "Oh, I'm coming back." And I said, "Well, ma'am, let me ask you something." I said, "I saw you during the invitation and you looked concerned about your soul. I said, suppose something should happen to you and you should die. Do you know for sure you'd go to heaven?" Oh, she just looked at me. You can see the wheels turning. And she said, "No." And I said, "Well, let me show you what the Bible says." And so in just a few minutes, that dear sweet lady, Claire Beth is her name, bowed her head, called upon the name of the Lord, and got saved. Now you talk about happy. She was happy. Folks, that's what the church is supposed to do. That's what believers are supposed to do. We're just supposed to be working. We've got a promise he's coming. But now's not gazing time. Now's working time. And there's not a single one of us in here who is saved who couldn't do something for God if we just would. Even the meekest and the calmest, the quietest, the shyest. Nobody knew who Matthias was. We don't know anything about him, but God could use him. If God could use him, God could use you. And there's always, always a reason for waiting. When the Lord tells you to wait, there's always a reason for it. May God help us to see these truths tonight.